All right, so we're going to look at the doctrine of the rapture of the church. I titled our time together, We Out, okay? As I thought about this, I was thinking of the many times of going to an amusement park. You get on the Ferris wheel. Hopefully it's a large Ferris wheel. So it's your time to get in your little car. And then for who knows how long, 5 minutes, you just kind of go maybe 15 feet at a time, so the car behind you can empty out, the new people can enter in, and so you just kind of start checking things out from the altitude you're at, having conversations with whomever you're with, and then finally, at some point, it gets going, and you get to enjoying it. Life can oftentimes feel like just being on that carousel, even having seasons of being pretty mundane, pretty normal. But I think of this blessed hope, this idea that we as believers have of eventually getting evacuated from here, if it happens in our lifetime, where we can have that moment in the twinkling of an eye, as we'll read, where we're out, we out. So I don't know what it's going to feel like. I don't know what it's going to be like. But if we're alive when it happens, how sweet it would be to be in the air and just kind of look around at brothers and sisters in Christ as we're going upward. Just thinking, it's done. It's time. We're ready to roll into eternity like we've been hoping for. You want to turn your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're going to look at verses 13 through 18 as a primary text. We're also going to be going to some other parts of Scripture. We don't have a lot of time to exhaust an amazing subject, but we're going to do our best. So there's going to be times I'm going to reference other Scriptures. You might want to just drink it in rather than flip there each time I make a reference. I'd rather, if anything, if you're taking notes, just write down the Scripture reference. Maybe look at it later. But where we're going to primarily camp is going to be 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. When it comes to this doctrine of the rapture, it's a very provocative doctrine. You really can't encounter it without it evoking some kind of response in you. In fact, for a lot of people, it's very exciting. It's very motivating. But it's also, for many, very controversial. At first, for me, it was just flat out unbelievable. You see, 19 years ago, after my first year at UNM, I came to know Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. Through some pretty cool circumstances, one of the things I got very excited about early on in my walk with the Lord was this idea of the end times or the future, what the Scripture calls prophecy. So as I was reading through one particular book by Pastor Chuck Smith and another by a guy named Larry Burkett, that book was titled The Coming Economic Earthquake. What that book did is it took a lot of the principles and truths of the Scripture about how stinking lame it's going to get toward the end of life on this earth, and how all that tied in with the banking system and collapse and having to wear a mark on your head, all that kind of crazy stuff. I began to think, wow, for as good as it's supposed to get in heaven, it's going to get really, really bad here on earth. And so I was conflicted. I was learning about all these incredible truths about what eternity was going to be like, but how much of a bummer it was going to be before we were going to be able to get there. Well, I had the opportunity to go to a Calvary Chapel Christian Workers Conference. I was only months old in the Lord. I got connected with some older brothers in Christ. We got in a vehicle on a Friday late afternoon and drove down to El Paso where this conference was going on. And as we're driving down there, they can see the concern on my face. And so I start telling them all I'm learning about prophecy, and they're listening, and at some point, one of them says, you do know we're not going to be here for as bad as it's going to get, right? I said, what do you mean? And that was the first time in this car driving south on the interstate where these guys told me about this doctrine of the rapture of the church. As they began to explain it, I was thinking, no, there's no way. That doesn't even sound, it doesn't sound real. It doesn't sound plausible. It doesn't even sound possible. Well, as they went from scripture to scripture, they convinced me. And all I can remember doing is being in that backseat of this sedan. And at some point, I took a deep breath. I put my head back. I looked up through the back window to a clear sky with stars up above. And I just remember saying, thank you, God. Thank you. This is crazy. This met me right where I needed to be met. I was very encouraged by this doctrine. I was very comforted by this doctrine. And furthermore, I was very energized by this doctrine. Because I figured, hey, if God's going to hook us up that beautifully, then let's even get to work that much harder so that whoever it is we can share the gospel with, they too can get excited about their future. They too can also get excited about how God's going to take care of them in allowing us to avoid as wicked and as bad as it's going to get in the end of days. This doctrine of the rapture deals with, again, what the Bible calls prophecy. And part of prophecy in the scripture is the foretelling of future events, telling us what's down the road, what's up, what's to be expected. For us as Christians, this biblical prophecy, it gives us an advantage. Biblical prophecy is not like guesswork. It's not like forecasting the weather. It's rock solid. It is certain. It's sure. In fact, it's so sure, it's supposed to be sure so that it keeps us motivated throughout life, especially during the hard times. Because we as Christians have access to this foretelling of the future, it's like being able to cheat on a test. We know what the outcome is going to be. We don't have to sweat it. We can stay focused on the future, pressing toward the ultimate goal. We're armed with a mindset, an expectation that, hey, you know what? It's going to get rough here on earth for us as believers. But we know we operate on a mindset that's geared toward delayed gratification in the ultimate sense. This is going to turn out ultimately in our favor. In fact, it's part of our diet if we're going to be effective as Christians. This idea of prophecy and trusting in God's certainty that he's taking care of the future. He's taking care of us in that future. C.S. Lewis, like he so often does, hit the nail on the head. Of future events and how it affects us as believers, he wrote, "It's largely because Christians have ceased to think about the other world that we've become so ineffective in this one." So to be as effective as we need to be on this earth, this is an essential part of our theology, our mindset, our spiritual diet. Well, when is this going to happen? Is it possible that it's going to happen in our lifetime? Absolutely. Yet while we live with that expectation, I think some of you are familiar with the fact that there have been those within the Christian ranks who've done a miserable job at trying to guess when this was going to occur. Even though the scripture says no man knows the hour that this is going to happen, for some crazy reason, every so often, and it seems like so often it's tied to some American form of Christianity where we get antsy and someone has to go and claim a date where Jesus is going to come back. Here's some notable total mess-ups when it comes to having obviously incorrectly guessed the date of Jesus' return. It goes back in modern history to 1844. A very notable example of this, a group known as the Millerites. It was a Baptist preacher by the name of William Miller. He told his congregation that the return of Jesus Christ was going to happen rock solid October 22nd, 1844. This congregation donned white robes. They marched through their town, and they decided to go on the highest mountain that was near their community. They walked up to the mountain on this day, and they just sat there. And they obviously just sat there, and they sat there a long time. Obviously, Jesus didn't come back. Imagine how humbling it would be to walk back down to your home. You're marked. You're wearing the white robe, and it didn't happen. Another example was back in 1945. This time it was in a little town called Hertford, England. Someone writes an article proclaiming definitively that the world was going to end on Wednesday, December 11th at 12 noon, 1945. Well, on Friday of that week, after Wednesday, the editor reran the article, almost as if to mock this Christian's proclamation that this was going to happen. And right at the end of the rerun article, the editor put a P.S., quote, "We're still here." 1988, modern time. You would think people would cop a clue by now. There was a very famous book, not written by some guy on the fringe, but actually written by a former NASA engineer by the name of Edgar Wisnant. He writes a book titled 88 Reasons Why the Rapture is going to Occur in 1988. Now, I don't know about you, you might have different feelings, but I can kind of do with or without the 700 Club every so often. There's times I'm thinking, why did I even bother listening? There's other times where they'll have a guest that makes a lot of sense and is edifying, but I want to applaud them that in this year of 1988, they had called this author. They scheduled the guy to be on the program the day after 1988. He never responded, never showed up. I applaud them. They're trying to tell the guy, hey, look, we're pretty sure we're going to be here. The guy never showed up. Got it wrong again. Even in our own modern times, some of you are familiar with this guy, Harold Camping. What happened to him last year? Well, he became notorious for declaring May 21st, 2011, as the day Jesus would return. Didn't happen. Days following that, he comes out and he says, you know what? My math was wrong. Off by 6 months, October 21st. That's when it's going to happen. As I searched online for popular news outlets' responses to his failed attempts at determining when Jesus was going to return, you know the saddest part of the whole thing? There was this tone of mock. This tone of all of these writers, whether it was for CNN or ABC News, you could almost see them rolling their eyes, laughing with some kind of a grin on their face of satisfaction that these ridiculous Christians failed at guessing right again. And even worse, look at how many people had actually believed them. For Harold Camping, it gets even worse. It goes back from 1978. There's actually 12 recorded times that he predicted Jesus returning. Obviously, they were all wrong. So, these kind of failures, they stink. Because they risk discrediting the church, giving the unbelieving world a chance to just mock us and think we're stupid, ridiculous. However, though these failed attempts might serve to discredit the church in the eyes of some, please don't let these failed attempts lead you to think that the actual doctrine of the rapture should be discredited. It's not. It's rock solid in the scripture. Check this out from Paul the Apostle. Now, to his credit, he never set a specific date. Yet, from how he wrote, it appears that he believed it could have even happened when he was alive. In fact, in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, he says, "We who are alive and remain." We, I mean, he's writing with some crazy enthusiasm that this could happen even in my own lifetime. How many years ago was that? We're talking almost 2,000 years ago. Now, what's really cool about that is it introduces to us a companion doctrine to the rapture of the church. That companion doctrine is known as the imminent return of Jesus Christ. This idea of imminency gives us the anticipation that Jesus could return at any moment. It's very true, friend, that even by the time we're done with this evening, Jesus could come back. It's an inspiring doctrine. It's a purifying doctrine. I've always thought of that one believer that's kind of doesn't know what side of the fence he wants to play on. fully in as a believer or just dabbling with the world a little bit. I don't think this is going to happen this way, folks, but if it did, how crazy it would be to be that believer who doesn't live with that purifying, inspiring conviction that at any moment Jesus could usher us up in his presence. And you're that guy that has that cigarette in one hand and that Bud Light in another. And we're being raptured and you're like, you know, throwing it off to the side. Knowing that he could show up for us at any moment should have us be on our watch, should have us be living right, behaving right. The longer I live, 19 plus years now as a believer, man, the more I want to see Jesus' return. I'm also inspired by the example of Queen Victoria. When she was queen in England, it's recorded that she had heard a message of this imminent return of Jesus Christ. She got pumped up. And in the hearing of those that were near her, she said, I so hope that it's going to happen in my lifetime. One of those who was a part of her crew of handlers said, Queen, why? You've got it made here on this earth. Why would you of all people be excited that this could happen in your lifetime? Without hesitation, she said, that I might have the privileged honor of casting my crown at Jesus' feet. She had it right. Even though her life on earth seemed to be perfect, she had it right. She had her priorities right. She wanted to see the Lord. So, from the scripture, where does this crazy, seemingly unbelievable notion that Jesus is going to come back for us at any moment come from? There's a number of solid passages that present us with this doctrine, but as I mentioned earlier, let's read 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning in verse 13. Paul the Apostle, friend, I don't know how Paul spoke when he spoke, but I anticipate as a Jewish man sold out for the Lord, this guy was fired up. So let me read to you the way he might have intended his words to come across, beginning again in verse 13. He says to those believers in Thessalonica, hey, listen, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who've fallen asleep, lest you sorrow like those who don't have any hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. In other words, we out, we're gone, we vacated, we're not coming back. Therefore, he says in verse 18, comfort one another with these words. For the remainder of our time tonight, we're going to look at three things. The resurrection that he refers to, the rapture itself, and also the result. What should this doctrine mean to us? What effect should it have on us? First, the resurrection. Friends, this is foundational to this idea of God at any point snatching up those living believers on the earth. And also, as we're going to find out, resurrecting those who've died already and having us be ushered up into the sky to meet him in the air. From the passage, we're told that those who are dead in Christ are the ones who rise first. These are the dead brethren that the Thessalonian believers were really concerned about. These were Thessalonian believers, predominantly Greek, didn't have any kind of framework or understanding of biblical truth like a Jewish believer who was at least familiar with the Old Testament might have. So all this stuff was new to them. Relatively new believers in Christ. And amongst those in the church, some have already died. And they're thinking, man, wait a minute. Did they miss out? What happens to them? Whatever the discussion was in Thessalonica, it had put a cloud over the church. They were bummed out. And so God, knowing this, he inspires Paul to speak these words to them for the purpose of them getting encouraged and comforted. When we talk about a physical resurrection, it's obvious that the emphasis is upon the body. And it's all tied back to Jesus' body, as it's mentioned in verse 14. Jesus first rose from the dead, conquering the grave. Then those who are already dead will also rise from the dead. This word to rise, it's a Greek word. Pronounce the Greek word anistemi. What does it mean? It means to literally stand among others. It's an important distinction that needs to be made because, as some falsely assert, this wasn't some spiritual, metaphorical resurrection. This wasn't some apparition. It was a literal physical resurrection, standing on the ground. It takes me back in my mind to the Gospels where Jesus, after he rose from the dead, encountered the disciples. Some of them, we know Thomas was skeptical, like, yeah, whatever. I'm not going to believe until I can actually see it. God, knowing his thoughts, encounters Thomas and he says, hey, look, put your hand in my wounds. Feel them. It's a physical resurrection. This is important to God. It really underscores that he's conquered the grave. Now think of this. When Paul spoke of the resurrection to these Greeks, we don't have a lot of time to go into it, but the Greeks, in some ways, they had some of their thinking right. Some of their thinking that was apart from a biblical mindset, worldview. Part of that thinking that was right is that inasmuch as they aspired to physical perfection, they considered the body like a prison. They considered knowledge, gnosis. Some of you are familiar with the Gnostics, achieving this higher level of knowledge as a way of escaping the prison, the limitations, the stink of our bodies. So think of it this way. As Paul's telling them this, they might be going back and forth thinking, I don't know if this is really encouraging to me. In other words, who'd want to come back to this, a body? I don't know. I'd rather just vacate and become something spiritual. So Paul goes on to say some things a little bit more detailed. We're also going to look at some other passages that help to clarify this. But of that Greek thought that might have been maybe like some of your thoughts, I don't know if I want to come back to this body. Especially if I'm one of those who dies first and the body doesn't smell too attractive once it's dead. Who knows if I'd be one of those people who unfortunately might even be dismembered. I mean, how does all that work? At death, our shell remains. This shell, this tent, it's called in the scripture, remains. Our soul, spirit, goes to be with the Lord in heaven. As a pastor at Calvary, having been on the staff for almost 13 years now, I have no idea. I sometimes feel like the angel of death because for some reason, even though we have a lot of pastors, funerals just gravitate to me. But I can tell you something. I love the privilege of officiating at a funeral, at a memorial service, especially for believers. One of the things I really love to speak to the people who have gathered, especially at a graveside, for a believer is to tell them this, you know, we've gathered here in the future. This is going to become a point of reference for you, a touch point with the memories of your beloved. You're going to come visit perhaps on special days, birthdays, anniversaries. You're going to reflect, but don't you ever think that this is where your beloved is. This is not their final resting place. This is where their body is going to be. But it's not where they are as a believer in Christ. They're with the Lord. Any tear that you cry is not going to be for them, not even one. It can be for you. You love them and miss them. But they're with the Lord. So this shell remains. This tent remains. But we're told, and we're not going to flip there, but we're told in 1 Corinthians 15 of resurrection that we shall be changed when it comes to the time of the physical resurrection. Now, this idea of changed conveys with it the exchanging of one thing for another thing. It's going to be a good trade-off. It's going to be a great switch for us. Let me go back to that question that some of you might have. What if some of these loved ones were cremated? What if they lost their lives in some tragic accident and they were dismembered or even burned? How does all that work? How does God reconstitute this body that it might be resurrected? Can I just say something? Don't worry about it. God's capable. It goes back so many times to that first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God, what? Created. If you can believe that, everything else to the rest of all Scripture, it's pretty much easy to believe. God's capable. But just to give further clarification, this is a This is a resurrecting of our bodies. God doesn't say it's a reconstruction of our bodies. Don't get the idea that when that moment occurs, God's like, oh my gosh. And he's just hunting all throughout the earth looking for particles, making sure that all your pieces fit right back together. And then he says, all right, go on up. It's not like that at all. In fact, he allows us to go through a metamorphosis, a change. The idea is that we're instantly changed physically, undergoing a metamorphosis. There's a funny story. It comes to us from the mid-1900s of a family of what you might consider country bumpkins who had never been to the big city. So the dad, who was a farmer, takes his wife and his young son. They go to the city. The wife goes to this department store. She's enamored. The dad, the son, they're not so intrigued with that. They want to go to the skyscraper. So they leave the wife there. They go to this big, tall building, enter in at the ground floor, and they go and stand in front of this set of steel doors. They look at it. All of a sudden, it opens up, and this elderly woman walks in. They don't know whether to follow her or just kind of check it out, see what's going to happen. So this elderly woman walks in, doors close, and then they notice the dial start to go up. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Goes all the way to the top of the skyscraper. They're kind of waiting for what's next. Eventually it starts ticking back down. 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. Doors open. This beautiful young woman walks out. The farmer goes, wow. He says, son, you wait right here. I'm going to go get your mother, and I'm going to run her through this thing. He saw what he thought was an awesome transformation. Didn't have it quite right, obviously. But there's a lot of truth to that. It's an exchanging of one thing for another. Of resurrection, going back to this reference in 1 Corinthians 15, if you have a Bible, if you want to turn there, why don't you do so? We're going to begin in verse 35. As you're going there, let me just bring to your attention that Paul likens the body in this chapter, this passage, speaking of resurrection, he likens the body to a plant. A plant that started out initially as a seed. A plant that grew from the seed that eventually flowers beautifully. Yet, though they're related, they don't really look alike. Seeds oftentimes aren't that attractive. They're not that great. Very small, almost inconsequential. Though they're related, they don't really look alike. And so Paul ties in this concept by saying, beginning in verse 35, okay, look, I'm trying to teach you about the resurrection, but there's going to be some people who say, all right, Paul, I don't get it. How were the dead raised up? And Paul, come on. You can't be serious. I mean, with what body do they come? Check out Paul's answer. What does he say? He says, foolish one. I don't know how the conversation went down, but maybe Paul's thinking, man, I don't like the smell of your sarcasm. I can't respect that you don't get it yet. I can't believe you're exhibiting this kind of disbelief, acting as if God can't make it happen. So he just calls him on the carpet for what it was. Man, that's foolish. Drop the attitude and listen up, he says. What you sow, it's not made alive unless it dies. What you sow, you do not sow that body. That shall be but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases. In other words, you put whatever you put in the ground, God grows it up and makes it look like what he wants to make it look like. God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there's one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, another of birds. Beyond that, there's also celestial bodies and other terrestrial bodies. But the glory of the celestial is one. The glory of the terrestrial is another. There's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. He's really saying, look, God's creative. God's masterful. God's beautiful. God makes this myriad demonstration of how awesome and creative and wonderful he is. Verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. Our body, it's sown in corruption, stench, stink, decay, stained with sin. But how is it raised? In incorruption. All that stuff, gone. It's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, it's raised, what? It's going to look different, folks. It's going to be different. I'm stoked about that for obvious reasons. It's a spiritual body. He goes on to say, there's a natural body, then there's a spiritual body. Get it straight. Again, think of this in the context of kind of laying it down for these people that he just called pretty foolish. Get with it. Drop the attitude. Quit being so much of a punk when it comes to not thinking that God can't make it the way he wants to make it. The first man, he says, was of the earth. Prior to that, I skipped a verse. He said, hey, the first man was of the earth, the man of dust. The second man, the Lord, from heaven. Again, as was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. As is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. I actually skipped more than one verse. Earlier he says, so it is written, the first Adam became a living being. The last Adam, referring to Jesus, the resurrected body, became a life-giving spirit. Drop down with me to verse 48 again. As was the man of dust, so are those who are made of dust. As the heavenly man, so are those who are heavenly. And he lays it down in verse 49. As we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. There's a lot to be said about this, folks. But let me just give you one takeaway. No matter how good you think your body looks, and hey, compared to others, it might look pretty good. Especially you all, for the most part, being younger, probably doesn't get any better getting older. I can tell you right now from personal experience, you're kind of at the sweet spot. You better enjoy it. No matter how good you think your body looks, let me just give you this parallel thought. Not only did Paul just mention here corruption, dishonor, dust, Paul put it this way in Philippians 3:21. Of this resurrection, he says, guys, gals, heads up, God will transform our lowly body. Our lowly body. No matter how good you think you look right now, it's still pretty lowly, especially compared to what it's going to ultimately look like. So all that work, all that sacrifice, all that effort, I'm not saying we shouldn't take care of ourselves. We should. But always temper it with the mindset that it's not going to compare at all to what God has prepared for us at the end of days when it comes to the resurrection. If you're anything like me, you should be incredibly encouraged by that. That's a little touch on the resurrection, an essential foundational part of this snatching away, which leads us to the rapture. verse 17 tells us again, we who are alive and remain, as Paul said, anticipating that he could be of that group, will be caught up together with them, those who were dead, who've already been raised, who are being ushered upward, will be caught up together with them in the air. What is this? In short, it's actually a very dramatic, violent, sudden catching up, a snatching up in an instant. This word rapture, if you read this text, you read other texts, you're not going to read that word in these texts. The word rapture isn't in the Bible. But the teaching, the concept, the doctrine is. It's a lot like the millennium. The word millennium is not in the Bible, but the teaching, the concept is. You could even say the word Bible is not in the Bible. But the idea that the Bible isn't words about God, it's the very word of God, is pervasive throughout the scripture. So, this word rapture is actually taken from initially the Greek word caught up, which was the word harpazo, harpazo. What does it mean? Well, just to add some color, it was used 13 times in the New Testament. This is how the breakdown of its usage goes. Four times it means literally to catch up, not Heinz ketchup, but to catch up. Three times it's used giving the idea of to be taken by force, very dramatically. Twice it's used to catch away. Twice it's used to either pluck or to pull. One time it's used simply to catch. And lastly, one time it's used to pull, harpazo. Now, this Greek word harpazo, when the New Testament was being translated into Latin, was translated into the Latin word rapto, rapto. All of a sudden, you finally see where the root word, that etymological origin of our English word rapture comes from. Now, this use of harpazo or rapto in this passage was really captured in its essence by a guy named Wiest. He's a New Testament Greek scholar, wrote an expanded version, translated an expanded version of the New Testament. This is how he translated this verse. He says, we shall be snatched away forcibly in masses of saints having the appearance of clouds. Did you get that little distinction? Because initially when I would read this in a translation other than the Wiest, I'm thinking, okay, well, what if it's like not a cloudy day? How can we be caught up into the clouds? The idea he captures from the passage is that there'll be so many believers resurrected and those living who are snatched up into heaven, it's going to look like a bunch of clouds, kind of like when you see a whole host of birds, a huge flock, or a huge flock of locusts, a swarm of locusts, it looks like a cloud. That these believers are going to be ushered up into the sky. It's going to look like clouds, but it's actually clusters of believers. So he goes on to say, we're going to be snatched away forcibly in masses of saints, having the appearance of clouds for a very welcome meeting with the Lord in the lower atmosphere. Wiest said of this word, rapturo, that it's pregnant with meaning. He said it's actually like the idea of an owner of something that belongs to them, that they want back badly. The owner claiming for it, claiming something back to himself with the idea that he's claiming that thing that he wants so badly back to himself, he's rescuing it from danger, snatching it away from harm's way. Now, if we go back to verse 15, he refers to the coming of the Lord Jesus. That Greek word for coming is the word parousia. What it really refers to is the appearance, not just of anybody, but of someone of nobility or someone who's a very high-ranking official. He says there's the coming of the Lord, this high-ranking official. Verse 16, it happens with a shout. This word shout refers specifically to a military commander giving a command, like a general to his troops saying, "Army up, ready, we're going to go after it." So here comes the ruler of the earth at the voice of an archangel, or like or having the voice of an archangel. We don't really know what that's referring to or who it's referring to. Could be Michael, could be Gabriel. Not sure. It does remind me of years when I played team sports, football in particular. Had this one coach for a few years. He was just a bad dude. He owned the team. He owned the coaching staff. He had everybody's respect. And one of the assistant coaches was his son. And every time that he needed to get the team's attention, he would kind of give a signal to his son, and his son would whistle loudly, round everybody up. Kind of made me think of what's going on here. Jesus is appearing for us. He tells the archangel with some kind of indicator, "Hey, round them up." So that voice of the archangel is heralded, and the sound of a trumpet is sounded. The sound of a trumpet, the Jewish mindset would identify with this, because oftentimes the sound of a trumpet was used to call the people of Israel out of the camp and to get ready for some kind of activity. Let me just pause for a moment. There might be some of you here who say, "You know what, I've heard of all this stuff about the rapture, even what you're intimating that it's going to happen at a certain time, I'm not too sure about." Some of you might even be of the persuasion, and it's okay, you can be. This isn't an essential doctrine. It's not going to decide whether we're saved or unsaved. But some of you might be of the belief that, you know what, I think the church is going to go through the tribulation. I don't think we're going to be snatched away from this great tribulation. Let me just say simply, I, as a pastor at Calvary of Albuquerque, we as a staff at Calvary of Albuquerque, we don't believe that. We believe we're going to be snatched away before what the scripture refers to as the great tribulation. Let me just real quickly make a distinction between two events. This rapture that we're speaking of and the second coming of Jesus Christ. The first event is the rapture. This is where Jesus in the scripture is described as coming toward the earth for his saints. We're told that this rapture comes unexpectedly, suddenly, and unannounced. That gives it its imminency. Could happen at any moment. Don't turn there, but let me just read for you 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2. It says this, "For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night." Raise your hand if you've ever been ripped off during the middle of the night. Somebody broke into your car, your home, whatever it might be. I've had that unfortunate experience. My neighbor has had his vehicle stolen twice right out of his driveway at night. To this day, if I wake up in the middle of the night, I'm trained to just kind of peek outside, make sure the vehicles are there, make sure everything's cool. Thieves like to attack at night, times when you don't expect them to be there, anticipating that you're not going to be watchful. The return of the Lord for us in this rapture is going to happen at a time we don't expect. We have to be ready. We have to be on our toes. Also, Matthew 24, verse 44. Don't turn there, but it says, "You the elect, you need to be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you're not going to expect him. So be on high alert." Also, this event known as the rapture is Jesus coming back for the church. Remember, we get ushered up into the sky. It looks like clouds of people. The rest of the world, Scripture gives no indication that they're copying any clue as to what's happening. There's even some who are adherents to evolution that anticipate that there's going to be another quantum leap of evolutionary progress whereby you could have entire species or even parts of the human race undergo a radical, dramatic, instantaneous transformation. There'll be some who, when the rapture happens, will think, "Hey, this was just another progression of our evolution as humans." If that's the case, and if we as the church, as we are going to be taken out of the way, think of how much freedom and excitement they're going to have that we're finally gone. We're the intolerant ones We're those people holding back social progress. We're kind of always the guys who are bumming them out, keeping things from happening at the speed that they would like to see happen, whatever kind of debauchery or social advancement. If any of them think that that's just one of the evolutionary developments, that we're now gone, they're going to be stoked. They're going to be happy to be rid of us. The rapture is just for the church. The second event is the second coming. It's different from the rapture. Remember where the rapture, Jesus comes toward the earth and receives us up in the sky and then takes us away? The second coming is articulated in the scripture as Jesus coming to the earth, actually making it to where his feet touch the ground. Not only does he come to the earth, but he comes to the earth with his saints, not for his saints. In fact, in the Olivet Discourse, we're told that this event, unlike the rapture, which was unannounced and sudden, this return of Jesus is announced. Everybody on earth should have a heads up that he's coming back. Jesus is coming back. Matthew 24, verse 29 through 30 reads, immediately after the tribulation, referring to this time of tribulation, 7 years in total, the last 3.5 years, God rolls up his sleeves and he says, you know what, for as patient as I've been for these thousands of years, I am throwing down. You think you want to fight? You want it? You got it. Kind of almost toying with them. Kind of almost baiting the world. Letting them gather in a way that they think they're really gonna take them. Only to finally come down to the earth. I got goosebumps here. Many of you can see it. It's going to look badder than anything I can imagine. But I picture in my mind on a wicked chopper. Loud. The largest chopper that you've ever seen. Totally loped out. Ripped. Rolling into town. Doesn't even have to raise his pinky finger, but just looks at you and lays it down. He's coming back. He's coming back after this time of trouble. It says immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun's going to be darkened. We get all excited about these kinds of lighting systems. God's like, let me show you some lighting. The days will be darkened. The moon won't even give its light. The stars will fall from heaven. The powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and all the tribes of the earth are going to cry, mourn. I don't know if they're mourning because they realize, I think I'm on the wrong side of things, or maybe they're just crying like babies, sucking their thumbs, realizing their time's up. The tribes of the earth mourn. They're going to see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Little funny story. My parents got saved about 3-4 weeks after I did, back in 1993. My dad comes to me one day, about 2 months old in Christ. He's listening to KNKT, listening to teaching, and he's listening to one of the teachers on the radio by the name of Raul Reese. Some of you are familiar with Raul, right? My dad says, hey, Neil, I don't know if you have the opportunity to do this, but if you get to talk to Skip, ask him a question. I said, all right, Dad, what's up? He says, I'm trying to figure this out because earlier in the morning I listened to Greg Laurie, that pastor out of Riverside, California, and he's a really good teacher. And then I hear Raul Reese, and he's telling me that in the scripture it says Jesus is coming back with power and Greg Laurie. How is this guy Greg so influential and so significant? How was it that he hadn't read that passage yet to read that it was great glory, not Greg Laurie? All he can hear is Raul Reese saying, he's coming back with power and Greg Laurie. Something like that, I can't even figure out what you're meaning, but I'll ask. So I went and looked at the scripture and then obviously had a chuckle and said, hey, Dad, it was great glory, not Greg Laurie. It's announced. Another thing about the second coming, everyone knows about it. Whereas previously with the rapture, only the church cops a clue. Only the church sees him as they meet him in the air. This time, the whole earth. I don't know if it's through satellite. I don't know if it's through God just working some crazy magic. The whole world sees it. Everybody knows. He comes back as a conquering king, not as a suffering savior. Matthew 24, verse 27 says, hey, check it out. It's going to go down like this. As lightning comes from the east and flashes all the way to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Lightning strikes there. Everybody sees it. Everybody's going to see the coming of man, of the Son of Man. Also, it's location specific. I don't know how it's going to work, folks, where God is going to do something where everyone on every side of the globe in the rapture is going to meet him in the air. I don't know how in the second coming he's going to be able to return where everybody can see him, but we are told it is location specific. He comes to the earth. Acts 1:11 reads this, two men in white apparel tell the disciples who are kind of freaking out that Jesus is taken off as he ascends into heaven after his resurrection and his brief period of time here on this earth. These two men in white apparel say, hey, men of Galilee, why are you standing up gazing into heaven? Like, snap out of it already. This same Jesus who's been taken up from you into heaven, don't worry. He's going to come down in like manner. Just like you saw him go up into heaven, he's going to come back down eventually. More specifically, we're told in Zechariah that he comes down to the Mount of Olives. Zechariah 14:4, speaking of the days that Jesus returns and makes war, quote, in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. Know exactly where he's going to set his feet. How many of you have ever been to Israel and seen the Mount of Olives? It's a trip, man, to look at that and think, this is where his feet, I don't know what size shoe he has, but boom, they're going to be there. They're going to be there. Here's a couple of other differences before we move on. In the rapture, Jesus gathers all of the believers unto himself. In the second coming, there's going to be those who came to know him as Savior during the tribulation, known as the tribulation saints. In that time, when he comes back the second time to the earth, he has the angels collect all these tribulation saints from all the four corners of the earth. Another difference in the Olivet Discourse, particularly in Matthew, where it talks about his coming to the earth, there's no explanation of the order of how it all goes down. But at the rapture, the order is very specific. God wants us to know the dead first, then those who are alive. Don't have to turn there, but I just want you to consider, again, a passage out of 1 Corinthians 15, making another reference to this rapture, this snatching away. Paul writes, behold, I'm gonna let you in on a mystery. I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. The twinkling of an eye, it's even faster than a blink. The twinkling of an eye is that speed at which light can hit your eyeball, and it happens that fast. Boom! Quickly. Could happen tonight. And the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, we shall be metamorphosized, changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that it's written, death is swallowed up in victory. God wins. He overcame. Why does Paul call it a mystery? In the Bible, a mystery is something that was previously veiled or not understood, but now, as time has gone on, is being revealed or shown in such a way that we can understand it. Quick question. Some of you who are familiar with the doctrine of the rapture know that there's typically three camps that people find themselves settling in with regard to the rapture. We know that the scripture speaks of a time of tribulation, generally a period of 7 years, the first 3.5 of which the world experiences unprecedented peace. If you're a pre-tribulational rapture proponent, adherent, consider the fact that if it goes down that way, and we believe it does, the church is gone. Those who are left think life is finally hitting a stride on this earth. They're gone. 3.5 years, unprecedented peace throughout the globe. They're thinking we nailed it. Got rid of those bozos, and we've got it right now. 3.5 years, I'm not saying this to be crass, quite literally, all hell breaks loose. That final 3.5 years, the worst that the world has ever seen. A pre-tribulational adherent, pre-tribulational rapture proponent, will say that it's at the beginning of those 7 years that the rapture occurs, and the rapture starts the clock for the final 7 years. There are those who hold to a mid-tribulation point of view, which says that after those 3.5 years of unprecedented peace, then the rapture of the church happens. And then there's even those who are called post-tribulation believers, or as some call them, post-toasties, because with all the hellfire and brimstone that's going to happen, it's going to be a lot of toasting on this earth. So what does Calvary of Albuquerque hold to? Pre-trib. This is how we believe it goes down. The rapture of the church happens. We meet the Lord in the air. 7 years of tribulation, as I mentioned. First 3.5 years, unprecedented world peace. Final 3.5 years, horrible, horrible time, unlike the world has ever seen. Culminated with Jesus returning with his saints to the earth a second time. Doesn't matter where you land, ultimately. We can all be in the family of God and view when this is going to go down differently. The good thing is, we're all going to eventually find out who was right anyway, right? We're going to know. Here's some tangential considerations. 1 Thessalonians 5:9 tells us, as a church, God didn't appoint us to wrath. What that's referring to is the wrath of God. God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Another reference, 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 10. We're told Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come. What wrath? The wrath of God upon the earth. We're delivered from that. Well, some of you might say, but what about where the scripture says, hey, to us as believers, in this world, you will have tribulation. It's true. But there's a huge distinction between having tribulation, being given a hard time by the world for being a believer, and the wrath of God that he lays down upon the earth. Big difference. You have to make that distinction. If you will, turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 12. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together with him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter. Okay, that was the word I needed when I was in that car going with my brothers in Christ who were telling me, dude, you look pretty freaked out. Don't worry. You're very troubled, but this is what you need to hear. Paul says, hey, don't be troubled. Verse 3, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself. You're going to have indicators before it gets really bad. He exalts himself above all that is called God or all that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Verse 5, do you not remember that when I was with you, I told you these things, I explained it to you, and now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. He's saying, wait a minute, there's a restrainer here before that man appears, the son of man, the son of perdition, the Antichrist. And he goes on to further talk about this restrainer. He who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. In most of your Bibles, that word he is capitalized. It refers to Jesus, more specifically, Jesus' physical presence on this earth. How is Jesus, through whom is Jesus physically present on this earth right now? Us. Here's one other argument about this pre-tribulational rapture being a biblical doctrine, and it's known as the argument from silence. Some of you are familiar with the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, and the first three chapters deals with the church. And then something interesting happens as Paul the Revelator goes on to explain in detail the remaining days of life on this planet before Jesus comes back. From the first verse of chapter 4 onward, where it begins to talk about how bad it gets on this earth, the church is never mentioned from that point on. It's an argument from silence that the church isn't here after God's work through the church is done and as the restrainer is taken out of the way. Let me bring this all to a close, my friends. We looked at the resurrection. We looked at the rapture. Let's look at the result. Why does God even give us this doctrine here? Again, 1 Thessalonians 4:13. So that we're not ignorant. I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren. Why? Because if you're ignorant about this, you're going to have sorrow, like those who don't get it, like those who don't have hope. Hope in the scriptures is a confident expectation, not some whimsical wish, like, may or may not happen. Hope, according to God, when he gives it, it's not like any president or any political party. It's a certain expectation of what he said is going to happen. If you don't get this, you're going to have grief and sorrow like those who don't get it. Verse 17, the latter part, he also again says about being with the Lord, therefore comfort one another with these words. We don't want to be ignorant or else we're going to be sorrowful. We should know this so that we're comforted. God intends for this doctrine of his imminent return through a sudden rescuing of us from danger, through an event known as this snatching away, catching up with him, we call the rapture, it's supposed to bring us comfort. Question for us today, how does this doctrine of the rapture bring comfort to us? How about to you specifically? There's a lot to be said about this. As I thought, as I prayed, here's a few ways I wanted to share with you. Remember earlier I said, hey, there's some of us who think, and I'm not of this camp, that our body looks pretty good. It's still a lowly body according to Scripture, but you know what I found? The majority of us, rightfully or wrongfully, we're not really happy with our bodies. We should be comforted that no matter how bad we think our body looks, it's not eternal. It's not going to stay that way. All those imperfections, they're going to be done away with. All those blemishes, they're going to be done away with. All those trouble spots, they're going to eventually be no more. I should be. You should be encouraged by that. Some of you know what BDD is. It's known as body dysmorphic disorder. Let me just read to you what it is. It's a type of somatoform disorder. What's a somatoform disorder? That's a disorder that's a mental illness which has a person experiencing physical symptoms or physical effects. This body dysmorphic disorder has symptoms that cannot be fully explained by an actual physical disorder, though it has to do with their body. People with BDD are preoccupied with an imagined or over-exaggerated physical defect that oftentimes is a minor defect that others either don't notice like they notice or can't even see. As a result, people with this disorder see themselves as ugly, of the ugliest sort. They often avoid social exposure. If they get older and have access to money, these are those that often turn to plastic surgery to try to make improvements. BDD shares some features with eating disorders or obsessive compulsive disorders. It's similar to eating disorders in that both involve a concern with body image. However, a person with an eating disorder worries about weight and the shape of their entire body, not necessarily just one part, like the one who has BDD, where they become preoccupied, myopic with one aspect of their body. Friend, I remember when I was a freshman at UNM, unbeliever at the time, so freaked out that I couldn't look perfect to people. I remember being tempted to take steroids. I remember being preoccupied to the point that I would be overly consumed with nutrition and exercise. I remember being saved in Jesus Christ, learning these truths and thinking, you know what? There's a point at which I'm just going to have to be content with what I've been given. And I can tell you this much. If God had given me physically what I had hoped for, I don't know how life would have turned out. Oftentimes I think, wow, if I would have been able to look like I would have wished to look like, I could have probably been one of the most demonic, foul, sensual, hell-raising people that ever walked this planet had God, quote-unquote, blessed me with how I wished I would have looked. Whoever you are, however you are, God doesn't make mistakes, folks. He does not make mistakes. Even with the corruption, the dishonor of our bodies, the humanness of it, the stench, limitations of our flesh, it's going to all change. That should make us happy. What's another way that this should comfort us? Well, if you're like me, you get frustrated with not being perfect in your obedience to God, not being as close to the Lord as you really want to be. And quite honestly, on this side of heaven, do you ever think you're going to be arriving at a time where you're going to say, I think I'm good today. I think I've arrived. Paul the Apostle said himself, of himself, I've by no means arrived. But maybe some like you, or some of you like me, I should say, you get frustrated with yourself at times, thinking that you're always struggling to not be a disappointment to God. There's another reference in the Gospels, Jesus himself making an allusion to this being with him. It's in John 14:1. It reads, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." This reference was given right after Jesus in John 13 tells Peter that he's going to straight up deny him three times. Peter just probably looked bummed out. What did Jesus tell him? "Don't worry, Peter. Don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. I'm going to take you there with me. I'm going to catch you up. I'm going to snatch you to one of those places, so don't worry about it ultimately." That should comfort us. What's another way in which this doctrine should comfort us? Because life on earth, it just isn't easy, folks. In fact, it is stinking hard. I was just sitting with Pastor Skip 30 minutes before I made my way over here tonight. We were just talking about brothers in Christ, some that we've served alongside, some who've served on his staff over the years who fell in their walk, took a plunge. We were sad with how life on this side of heaven can truly beat us up. It's not easy. It's hard. Because it's hard, it makes me want Jesus to come back as soon as possible. Revelation 20:20, second to the last verse in all of the Bible, says, "He who testifies of these things says," John speaking of himself, giving the words of Christ, says, "Surely, Jesus, I am coming quickly." Even so, in response to that, John says, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus, come." Let's get out of here. Let's get to that place, Lord, where we're out, we're gone. You ever had one of those days where you think, you know what, this would be a really good day for Jesus to come back? You just started your semester, but I used to really pray earnestly every time I had exams. The night before, "Lord, if you could just come back now," or maybe the day before the bill is due, "if you could just come back now," or the day before you have to tell your parents really bad news, this would be an awesome time for the Lord to come back. Always be optimistic. He could always come back at every moment, any moment. Lastly, why should this be a comfort to us? Friend, this world doesn't give any indication that it's getting any better. This is an election year. I remember at age 19, back in 1992, in fact, I was just 18. Graduated high school, was at UNM, totally happy to be on the campus where a candidate for President of the United States, Bill Clinton, was going to speak. So he was there outside of the sub-building, Student Union building, and I listened to him. And I'm thinking, what he says sounds really good. I ended up voting for a different guy anyway, a guy by the name of Ross Perot. He was all about money, and that's all I was about at the time, too. No candidate who's ever been elected has been able to turn it around. I'm not a Democrat. I'm not a Republican. If I'm anything, I identify with Pastor Skip. He calls himself a theocrat. Truth is, folks, even in this election year, don't you get frustrated with some of these campaign commercials? It's like they're just lying to you straight up. I don't think it's going to get any better. If that's the case, let's get out of here. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Are you beat down today? Discouraged, frustrated, disappointed, disappointed with your body, disappointed with this world? God wants us to walk out of here tonight, and if it can at least crack a smile on our face, that no matter how bad it is, no matter how disappointed you are, no matter how life isn't turning out the way you wished or hoped or planned it would turn out, it's all going to change anyway. He could come back at any moment. Let that put a smile on your face and comfort to your heart.